Christ. Please be seated and join with me in prayer, please. What a beautiful group of people this is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your incredible kindness to us today on this Ascension Sunday when we remember not only Jesus' death and resurrection, but his ascension to sit at your right hand, waiting for the time to come when he returns to judge the living and the dead and to establish his kingdom forever. We thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness and for your kingship and for the ways that it impacts our lives even today. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have today to consider what you've done in our lives, what you're doing in our lives, and what you still want to do in our lives. Lord, would you renew in us a trust in you, Jesus, and in the redeeming, redirecting, transforming power of your resurrection. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday in the season of Easter, next Sunday is Pentecost, and we're wrapping up this series entitled The Importance of the Most Important Event in Human History, and it seems only appropriate that as we wind it down, that we would get right at the issue of the resurrection and its implications for our lives very, very personally. To that end, I'd like to ask two questions that will frame the rest of what I want to say this morning, and I hope it'll frame the way you think about this text. I've been deeply encouraged yesterday morning, and during the day we had our Moving Forward Together event, which is our twice-a-year event where we introduce our church to folks who are considering membership. And time again, a person said when given the opportunity how meaningful it is to come to God's Word and to have sermons that reveal God's Word. And then to have the opportunity to talk about that over lunch with a spouse or with extended family, to talk about that throughout the week in threefold groups and in life groups. And the comment was even made that it would be great to create even more opportunities for the Sunday sermon to be the topic of discussion throughout the week. I want to assure you, I give praise to the Lord for that. I remember the day vividly when I had nothing of any value to say to anyone. So if anything I say during the context of a sermon would cause one to want to talk more about it, praise be to God and for his grace at work in my life. So let's do that. Let's dig into it, and let's give us something to think about, talk about, and ultimately something to do about. So here's the question. What is true? You're going to have to join with me in really examining our lives today. What is true about you that would never have been true about you if not for the resurrection of Jesus? What's true about you that would never have been true about you if not for the resurrection of Jesus? Let's flip that around and ask it in the negative. What is not true about you that would have been true about you if not for the resurrection of Jesus? What we're trying to do here is we're trying to get clear on the impact of the resurrection of Jesus on our very lives. If we're going to ask the question and consider the importance of the most important event in human history, then on this last Sunday of Easter, before we transition to a new season and a new sermon series, let's make the resurrection intensely personal this morning. And I invite you to do that with me. I'm going to share some things this morning that are intensely personal, and yet I pray appropriate for this context, and I ask that you would do the same, that you would examine your life and the intensely personal implications of the resurrection in your life. In order to get at this, to fully appreciate the account that Ed just read to us, our leader just read to us from Acts chapter 16, let's consider the impact of the resurrection of Jesus on the main character of that story. It's the Apostle Paul. It's the 16th chapter of Acts, and even though I've just read from the Gospel of John, I want us to look closely at Acts 16 this morning and the events that are taking place there and the person at the center of them, the Apostle Paul. If we look closely at this event and this story of Paul's time in Philippi, and we consider how the resurrection of Jesus had great implications in his life, my prayer and hope this morning is that that process of doing that will help us to answer the question more clearly and more profoundly: what impact has the resurrection of Jesus had on my life? That's what I'd like for you to consider with me this morning. Look with me, if you will, in order to get the full context of this, or at least more appropriate context for this story. Look with me in the book of Acts in chapter 8. In chapter 8, we see that Jesus has ascended. He's gone to be with the Father. The Holy Spirit has been sent on the day of Pentecost, and the disciples have been empowered by that Spirit, and they're now going and sharing the good news of Jesus' kingship. It's not a popular message in all places and in all contexts. In fact, there are those who absolutely reject the idea that Jesus, this man who lived among them, is the Son of God and therefore the King of heaven and of earth. They reject it. But these disciples are so convinced of it, and the Spirit has empowered them so much that they don't care who rejects it. They don't care how popular or unpopular it makes them. They will proclaim the good news that has redeemed and redirected and transformed their lives in hopes and in prayers that there will be those who hear that good news and benefit from those same changes in their lives. One of the individuals whose life as a Jew has been transformed and redeemed and redirected by the resurrection of Jesus' name is Stephen. And Stephen is filled with the Spirit, and we read about it in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And if you'll look with me at the very end of chapter 7 as we transition to chapter 8, we see that Stephen paid a very, very high price for trusting Jesus and by allowing the resurrection of Jesus to transform his life. Here's how it goes down. When they heard these things, that is the Jews to whom Stephen was speaking, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen, but filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, they all rushed together against him, and then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. And Saul approved of this killing. That day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria, and devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. What does this have anything to do with the 16th chapter and a man named Paul who finds himself in Philippi? Because Paul, the main character in the reading from chapter 16, his name originally was Saul, and it's the Saul that we read here. So the Saul that we read about here, who approved of Stephen's killing because he was a follower of Jesus, who had gotten letters from the authorities and was going from town to town ravaging Christians, that is, that he was persecuting Christians. How is it that he became a persecuted Christian? Somehow, between chapter 8 and the events that we read about this man named Saul, who was persecuting Christians, he came to a place where he would go to a foreign city and declare the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ. And as a result, be flogged and beaten and thrown into the innermost cell of a prison where people urinate. And he would be singing praises to the Lord at midnight in the midst of this situation because he's being persecuted as a follower of the one whom he had been persecuting. How's this happen? Let's look a little deeper in this 16th chapter, because here's what actually happens. You heard it read. There's this thunder, and there's this earthquake, and there's these chains that fall off. And Paul and Silas and the other prisoners could have easily left. They're not there by a fair trial after all, but they don't leave. But I hope you caught the detail that there's this jailer there who, when he found out that the shackles had been released, when he found out that the earthquake had released the prisoners, was about to kill himself. Why? Because he had been entrusted with these prisoners by the authorities, and he knew that if on his watch they were released, he would face the death penalty. Here's a man who's about to die, who's about to take his own life, and whose life is saved, redeemed, redirected, and transformed because of the influence that Jesus in his resurrected state had on Paul and Silas. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what's happening in the world around us, that there are people all around us killing themselves in a whole host of ways, literally and figuratively, desperate to hear the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ. And here's a man who fully understood what it was like to be without God and without hope in the world, found himself trusting Jesus with the sort of hope that would allow him to sing praises to the Lord at midnight when he was being persecuted for his faith. How does this happen? How does this sort of redemption and redirecting of a life, and how does this sort of change and transformation take place in a person's life? To understand it best, we need to look at some of the chapters and verses in between. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 9 of Acts. I hope you'll realize that this comes after the reading that I shared about the stoning of Stephen and prior to the events of Paul in Philippi. I'm in chapter 9, verse 1 of the book of Acts. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, that is, if he found any Christians, not yet called Christians, it's in Antioch when that starts happening, who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And now as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He's on his way to persecute Christians, and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Dead in his tracks, he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Whoever's talking to him, he knows it must be the Lord, because why? Because he's talking to him. The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do." And the story goes on to tell the details of Saul's conversion because he encountered, don't miss this, not the dead Jesus, not an idea about a man who once lived. He encountered the risen Jesus. He encountered the resurrected Christ on his way to persecute those of his way. And in that encounter, in that coming to see Jesus as he really is rather than as he thought he was converted. And his life was redeemed at that moment, his life was redirected at that moment, and his life was transformed in that moment. So much so that he would then go and give his entire life in great sacrifice with a single-minded devotion to sharing the good news of the King of heaven and earth named Jesus, who sets people free from the sword of life that leads to the sword of death that the Philippian jailer was facing. From Saul to Paul, because of the resurrection of Jesus. From one persecuting Christians to a persecuted Christian, because of the resurrection of Jesus. If Paul were here today and he heard me ask the question, first of all, if he were here today, I'd sit down. Let him tell me whatever he wants to tell me. But if it didn't happen that way, and I said, "What's true about you, Paul, that never would have been true about you if not for the resurrection of Jesus?" He would have told us all of this and more. And if we had the privilege and opportunity to ask him, "Paul, what is not true about you that would have been true if not for the resurrection of Jesus?" He would have been able to tell his testimony. He would have been able to tell about the trajectory of his life and where it was leading him and what it was getting him. He would have been able to tell us about the sort of night sleeps he has, or lack thereof. He would have been able to tell us about the futility and the hopelessness of persecuting a risen Christ and paying the consequences of not trusting Jesus, but instead he would be able to tell us, because of the resurrection of Jesus and because of his encounter with the risen Christ, he would be able to tell us about a life that's been redeemed and redirected and transformed because of that resurrection. If we want to know what the importance of the most important event in human history is, and if we want to make that intensely personal, it means that we got to get in touch with what would have been true about our lives apart from Jesus' resurrection, and what would not have been true. Otherwise, we're just talking about theory. We're just exploring philosophies and big ideas about the impact of the resurrection of Jesus. But are you clear this morning on what is different about your life because of the resurrection of Jesus? Are you clear on your testimony and how the risen, living Lord Jesus has everything to do with it? Today's, of course, Mother's Day, and in order for me to think about my version of this story, of how I answer the question of what would be true and not true about my life if not for the resurrection of Jesus, it's appropriate that I share something personal with you on this Mother's Day. A little nervous to do it, if I'm honest, but I want you to hear a little bit more of my story. Some of you know some of this, some of you don't know it at all, but today's the day that I honor the woman who sacrificed her entire life for me and my two brothers. Regularly, I would see my mom deny herself, and I would regularly see her wearing the same clothes while she was purchasing new clothes, and same shoes while she was purchasing new shoes for me and my brothers. It's what moms are supposed to do, and she did it as well, if not better, than anybody I know. She gave me everything she had. But I want you to know that when I say she gave me everything she had, part of what she gave me was her femininity. See, I grew up in a house, as some of you know, with a dad who was gone most of the time. And when he was home, he was not present. He didn't know the Lord. He didn't know how to be a man in the Lord. He didn't know, not only did he not know how to be a man in the Lord, he didn't know how to give that manhood to his boys. He didn't have the grace of God at work in his life. He didn't respond to the grace of God in his life. On a different day, I could attempt to explain why it is that that was true. But the net effect of it was that the ideal picture of a family where a mom is giving what moms can give to their children, and when a dad is giving what dads can give to their children, children grow up in a whole way, and they enter into the life that's meant for them, appropriate to their gender. Because the femininity that's given to them from their godly mom and the masculinity that's given to them from their godly father complement and come together to create exactly what God has intended for that particular gender and that particular child. Imagine a childhood where the majority of what, the overwhelming majority of what a child is getting is the gender of the present parent. So, despite the fact that she took me to practices and put me on teams and tried to put adult male role models in my life and tried to put me in situations where I could learn what it meant to be a man and ultimately what it meant to be a godly man, she signed me up for a Sunday school class with a man named Arthur Wilson, and I just thank God for Arthur Wilson because I got a glimpse of his life of what it looked like to be a godly man. And in case you're thinking of Gladiator, get that out of your head. Arthur Wilson was and is no gladiator. He was a godly man. If he were sitting in Dunkin' Donuts on Tuesday mornings with us going through the measure of a man, this would be a man who's already applying the majority of lessons that we're learning about through this book on Tuesday mornings at Dunkin' Donuts. He understood godly manhood. And so my mom, in her attempts to help balance out the development of her boys, put us in the environment where we could be around people like Arthur Wilson. It didn't change the fact. It wasn't enough. It was a good step. It was what she could do. But the reality was I was still a mama's boy. A fancier word for that was I was being emasculated. And my wife will even tell you today, when she met me, she might tell you this is still true, but it's less true today than it was then. I was a woman trapped in a man's body. Yeah? Yeah. See, here's how it works. When boys grow up, having not received manhood from their godly dads, the sort of manhood that I've been talking about on Tuesday mornings at Dunkin' Donuts, the sort of manhood that we've been discussing in those 18 weeks so far, the measure of a man, and it's not the only vehicle to learn this stuff, but that sort of manhood, when boys grow up not having received that from their dads, then our culture has no shortage of things with which to fill the void. It's not a coincidence today. I don't always do this, but I'm going to ask you to go to a particular place with me today as it relates to what's going on in our world. It's no coincidence that in today's culture, a discussion about LGBT rights, about HB2, about the proper use of public restrooms, it's simply the latest manifestation of the dynamic that I was living out as a young boy. Gender confusion. It's nothing more than a symptom of men failing to receive godly manhood from their fathers, and then as a result, failing to model that godly manhood to their daughters and failing to impart and give that godly manhood to their sons. We have a culture filled with what it looks like when that plays out. So at age 20, after 20 full years of living this experience, at age 20, by the sheer grace of God, I encountered the living, resurrected Christ. It's not that Arthur Willison and the felt boards and the Ten Commandments and all the other things about my Methodist church upbringing, they played an important role and God used all of those. But I can tell you, I didn't know who the risen, living Christ was until I was 20. He knew me, but I didn't know him. But at the age 20, I entered into a saving relationship with him. And then I began to get to know him through the spiritual disciplines of fellowship with other believers, through prayer, through study of Scripture, and through many of the other spiritual disciplines that are available to God and God's church. But here's what happened. As a result of being in that relationship, the Lord redeemed and redirected and transformed and is continuing to transform my life in a host of ways. And I now find myself living in a culture where I desperately, desperately, desperately want that for the people around me. Central to the work that God has done in my life through the risen, living, resurrected Christ is my identity as a man and my capacity to grow into that manhood because of the Spirit of God at work within me. Here's what happened. I began to be fathered by God. Now let me be clear. From his perspective, he had been fathering me all along. But I had a moment of realization, an epiphany, an understanding, a light bulb moment, where I realized what he had been doing, and I began participating with that process in ways that had not been true up to that point. And the Lord began fathering me, and it happened in all sorts of ways. He started putting godly men in my life who started helping me see and started giving me the things that I had not been receiving up to that point. If it were Father's Day, I might name their names. But suffice it to say that God began fathering me. I read years ago a book by John Eldridge called Fathered by God. And he tells this story in the opening chapter or chapters about his experience where he was putting in and dealing with a sprinkler system in his front yard. It ought to be a fairly easy thing, right? But he wasn't able to do it. I get this all the time. I'm like, there's a few of in this room that I text regularly when I come up against a job that I feel like as a man I ought to know how to do, but I just don't. The latest was, hey, if I've got a 96 Jeep, is it okay if I put this type of oil in? My beloved brother in Christ quickly texts back, doesn't make fun of me. He doesn't say, you ought to know that by now. He doesn't say, shame on you and your dad. He says, yeah, that'd be fine. And then he uses some viscosity word that I don't really know what it means, and we go from there. But here's the thing, here's what happens is that John Eldridge tells a story about how he's getting so frustrated that he can't figure out this sprinkler system, and he realizes this anger is building up within him, and the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. It's just a sprinkler system. It's just a house project. It's just a honey-do list thing. And yet he's finding himself dealing not with the sprinkler system, but with the grief and anger from not being fathered by a godly father. And I'm just weeping as I'm reading this, just fully identifying with what it's like to be in a man's body but not equipped to be a godly man because of what wasn't given me and what instead was given me and how that all got out of balance. I'll tell you, when I read the news today, and I hope this is true for you, do I want to see our state do the right thing? Do I want to see our governor do the right thing? Do I want to see our officials do the right thing? And do I think the right thing is similar to what God has revealed? Absolutely. But if your politics on this issue or any is void of compassion, realizing that you too could be in a situation where you don't really know what gender you are, and that it's by the grace of God that that's not true, then you need to revisit your testimony and remember what it was like when you didn't know Jesus and when he wasn't building into you. Of course we need to have laws and we need those to be informed by the Judeo-Christian law. Of course. But let us have hearts of compassion for those who wake up every day and aren't sure what bathroom to use. And will we remember that there, but for the grace of God, go I? Lost track of my notes. Let me step back from this for a second and remind myself and you. Today's sermon is not on biblical manhood. It's not on gender identity primarily, although it certainly has application for that in my life. But it's on the resurrection of Jesus and its power to redeem, redirect, and transform the lives of those who trust him. Biblical manhood and gender identity just happen to be the contexts of my redemption story, of my transformation story, and of my redirecting story. And I've got some ways to go. Again, my wife will tell you. But that's not the main point here. The point is the effect that Jesus has on people because he's living and risen and resurrected. So let me ask you, what's your story? What's true about you that would not have been true if it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And what is not true about you that would not be true, that would be true if not for the resurrection of Jesus? Do you know the answer to that? Because that's your testimony. That's the power of God at work in your life as your testimony comes alongside the Spirit that's in you. The power you have in this life is your knowledge of what's different because of Jesus' resurrection in your life. And when you're clear on it, it leads you to a place of compassion and of urgency and of a desire to see those who are confused about a whole host of things because they've not yet come to a clarity of who God is, of who his son Jesus is, and therefore what it means for them. This morning I'm aware of the fact that there's essentially three groups of people in this room. And I want to list them so that you can find where you are in this and know how to proceed. There's a group of people here this morning who have trusted the resurrected Jesus since your childhood. I certainly want this to be what is true about my children as they grow up and sit in churches as an adult. I want them to identify with this particular group. These are the people who would say, I've just always known Christ. I was baptized as an infant. I've been raised in that environment. I've been growing in him. And man, I hear Paul's conversion story and I somehow feel like I got a raw deal because I don't have anything miraculous. I don't have any cliff in Ireland. I don't have any of that. I've just kind of always trusted Jesus. First of all, praise be to God that you don't have some of the garbage to unwind and unwork and unpack that some of the rest of us do. But if that's true, if you're in that category of people who have trusted the resurrected Christ since childhood, then the invitation before you this morning is to observe, pay close attention to, the lost world around you. To see what would be true about your life, if not for the resurrection. And then as a result, to renew your faith in Him, because He's redeemed you, because He's redirected you, because He's transformed your life. And He's saved you from the symptoms of that lostness that you see on display writ large in our society. Thanks be to God. And may that well up within you a compassion for those who don't have that same privileged story by the grace of God that you do. There's a second group of people in the room here this morning, and that's those of us who trusted the resurrected Christ as an adult. The invitation before us is somewhat similar. It's actually very similar to this first scenario. That is, that not that we would observe the world around us and its lostness, but that we would first remember that that lostness used to be ours. That used to be true about us, that was where we were headed, that was the trajectory of our lives, that we were doing things to hurt the name of Christ, to hurt the followers of Christ, and to hurt our very lives. That was us. That we would remember what would have been true about our lives if it weren't for the resurrection of Christ. In fact, what was true about our lives prior to an encounter with the risen Christ. And then, of course, there's a third group perhaps here today, and that's the group of people who have not yet trusted the resurrected Christ. And this morning, the invitation for you is as simple and clear as the first two. It's for you to stand this morning in the shoes of the Philippian jailer from Acts 16 and to observe, to pay attention to the redeeming work, the transforming work, the before and after work that you see and hear about in the lives of the people who are near you. And that you would ask with the jailer, what do I got to do to have that? What must I do to be saved? And that you would hear clearly the words this morning, believe on the name Jesus Christ and be saved and be baptized and enter into a new identity as a child of God, as a redeemed, redirected child of God. Some of you know the story of John Newton. He was a famous British slave trader, and he encountered the risen Christ in the 1800s. He encountered the risen Christ. He didn't think about an idea of a dead Jesus. He encountered the risen Christ. And in that encounter, it converted and changed his whole life. And he was so aware of who he was and the sins of his life and what was true and what continued to be true if he had not been saved by the risen Christ. And he went on to write the most famous and popular song of all Christianity, Amazing Grace. And this is a quote from his life. He says this, "I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I wish to be." And boy, do I resonate with this. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not even what I wish to be. And I'm not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be. Can you say that today? And if you can, will you say it and say it and say it and tell everybody about it for the rest of your life? Because there's a whole lot of people out there killing themselves, literally and figuratively, because they don't know the risen Christ like you do. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that the resurrection of your Son is intensely personal. I thank you that it's not just head knowledge, it's not just something that's for academics and for theologians, it's for all of us. And I pray that today, for those who have always known and trusted you, Jesus, that you would help them to see the world that's suffering around them and to respond to it with compassion and grace and long-suffering and love, just as you have responded to them. I pray, Father, for those here today who have come to know you as an adult, who have trusted you, Jesus, as an adult, that you would bring to our minds the story of our lives before you, that you would not let us forget it, that you would keep it ever before us so that we might be aware on a moment-by-moment basis of your great love and grace, that you have saved us from that life and redirected and redeemed us from that life, and that too would lead us to a place of compassion and gratitude and urgency for those around us. And Father, especially this morning, for those in the hearing of my words that do not yet know you, Jesus, who have not yet trusted you, who have not yet encountered you, I pray, Father, that you would make your Son known to them, that they could see you, Jesus, as you truly are, not as a good teacher that had a good run and then died, but as the Son of God, as the risen Christ, who's alive today, ready to redeem and transform and redirect their lives. We ask that you do this in the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your name.